For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. You will see it on the outline, the orange outline. Is that orange? One of the things is I'm semi-colour blind, but whatever colour that is, apricot or whatever, you'll see it there, or you can find it on page 1151 of our Bibles, 1151 of our Bibles. It's this verse, because I'm going to teach you a memory verse today. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Now, in learning a memory verse, it's really important that we know what makes for a good memory verse. There are thousands of verses to learn in the Bible, but we only remember some. Remembering verses is very valuable, very helpful. It imprints it in your mind, gives you the opportunity to explain it to other people, helps you to think Christianly. It's like learning mathematic tables. I learnt the tables as a small child. I know I've got a calculator today and all kinds of things, but the very structure and nature of mathematical patterns and relationships came from learning my tables as a child and sticks with me in thinking. So it is with Bible verses. Learning the Bible is a very important way of giving us the very structure of the way in which Christians think. And here is a very important verse to remember. But why? What is it about it? Well, the first thing about learning a memory verse is you've got to make sure that it means the same thing in its context as it means outside its context. Because I'm just going to pick a verse, verse 5. And what does verse 5 mean? It must mean the same thing out here without any reference to 2 Corinthians as it means in here in 2 Corinthians. The Fijian football team some years ago, the Fijian Sevens, ran onto the field with a Bible verse on their back of their shirts. I think it was terrific. I really rejoiced. The Bible verse was Philippians 4:13, which says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." They are very big men, the Fijian football team, and they really did look like they could all do all things with or without him strengthening them. But actually, the verse is not about conquering on the rugby field. The verse is about learning how to be content with money or without money. It has virtually nothing to do with rugby unless you're a professional rugby player and you're saying, "I could lose and not get any money and still survive." It's got nothing to do with that. And so here is a memory verse that people have, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," which you need to understand in its context, otherwise you'll wind up believing very strange things. So what is the context? Here the context is Paul's defense. He is defending his ministry and himself and his relationship with the Corinthian church, especially in the light of false apostles who were saying that Paul was a bit of a shonky dealer. He was a man going around, he couldn't be trusted, he couldn't be relied upon. Paul is defending himself and explaining himself in this passage. The second factor then in choosing a memory verse is its generality. That is, if Paul is just explaining himself, why should I remember it? I mean, this is a verse for Paul to remember, but not for me to remember. If it has nothing to do with me or with every Christian, then it's not really much of a verse to remember. So Paul wrote to Timothy when he was in prison, "Come to me soon, bring the parchments and the books, and especially the cloak I left behind." That is not a memory verse of much use to most of us. One, we're not in prison. Two, we don't use parchments. And three, well, it's just not that kind of verse. So you need a verse which has general application and application to ourselves. This one is where Paul is explaining the very nature of the Christian message and the very nature of the Christian messenger. That is, this is what all Christians believe. This is what all Christians preach. Here is the very nature of the message we have, and he is showing that it's not just himself, it's what we do. It's what we Christians do, which leads to the third factor about choosing a memory verse. For not every verse in the Bible is equally important. "My brother Esau was a hairy man, but I am a smooth man." is really not a Bible verse that is of much use for you to remember. I cannot think of a context in which to use it, apart from the fact that it lacks generality. It also lacks importance. Although in the story it had, well, it's not really even very important in the story. It's not like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's a verse worth remembering. Or "We all like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all," in Isaiah 53 verse 6. That's worth remembering, because it's about the big subjects of the very gospel itself, and how we relate to God and how we find forgiveness and eternal life. They're verses worth remembering. So let's look at the verse I've chosen. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5. It's about the proclamation of the gospel. It's about what Paul was centrally engaged in. It's what his life was about. And not only his, but the Corinthians, as they came to accept the gospel that he preached. It's what every Christian is about. For he has just spoken of the gospel in verse 3. Looking back here to see the context, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The little word "for," you see, at the beginning of our memory verse, connects us back to the previous verses, which is about the gospel of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus. That's what we proclaim, Jesus Christ, Lord. But he commences by explaining what he does not proclaim. We do not proclaim ourselves. He's saying that because he's accused of preaching himself, and he's defending himself. But it's true of Christians generally. Our message is not about ourselves. Our message is not that self-centered message. It's not about what I know, I've experienced, I've had, It's not about how great I am, how wonderful I am. It's not about us. It's not about the preacher. It's not about our fame, our fortune, our ability, or our greatness. So often and so easily it is to promote the Christian cause in terms of the great people who believe it. Here's the test cricketer who believed it. Here's the test footballer. Here's the prime minister who believes it. Here's the professor who believes it. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And our greatness, well, your greatness, I'm not trying to talk about mine, our greatness can actually get in the way of the message. I'll save you a lot of embarrassment this morning by telling you. One of the worst things to say to a preacher at the end of a service is, "Oh, you're a great preacher," or "You preached a great sermon," or "That was a great sermon." As soon as you say that, you know the person hasn't actually heard the message, because we don't proclaim ourselves. If, as a result of my preaching, you think I'm a great preacher, I am a bad preacher. If, as a result of my preaching, you think Jesus Christ is a great Lord, I'm a great preacher. It's not about the preacher. It's not about ourselves. It's not about us. And the greatness can get in the way. Look just beyond where we read a few moments ago in verse 7. "We have this treasure," that is the treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, "we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The reason why Christians are of no great account and not very important and a weak, frail, feeble little people like we are is because the power that transforms the world is the gospel of Jesus, not the power of the preacher. Powerful, mighty, great preachers get in the way. Weak, humble, frail people, nobody thinks that they are the ones who have swayed the crowds and moved them to fight. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't preach ourselves, but look what we do preach. Lord Jesus Christ, or as our translation has it, Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus is his name. Everybody's name means something. Some of them very strange and peculiar names that may mean something. Barbara means you're a foreigner. It's very difficult if you've got the name Barbara, because everywhere you go, you're a foreigner. You can never be anything else but a foreigner. You can never be at home. I mean, there are Drusilla, which is one of the names that I've never thought of actually naming anyone, means with dewy eyes. When you meet a Drusilla, check her out. The eyes will be dewy. Names mean things. Some of them silly, some of them straightforward, but they just mean things. Jesus was the name which meant Saviour. Yahweh Saviour. His actual name wasn't Jesus, it was Joshua. Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. It means the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. Because Jesus, we call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's who Jesus was. But he is the Christ. Now, the Christ is not his surname. You don't look him up at the telephone book as Mr. J. Christ. Christ is the title. It means the Messiah, the King of Israel, the long-awaited one who is going to be ruling not only Israel, but through that ruling, ruling all the nations of the world. He is the Christ. And as the Christ, he then becomes the Lord. A Lord is a relationship term. No one's a Lord unless they've got a slave. Lords and slaves go together. It's the master, the ruler, the owner of the house. Jesus, the Christ, the Lord. That is who we proclaim. That is, the message is that Jesus, the first century Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, who was crucified by the Romans at the Jewish behest, this man Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. 1,000 years before he was born, God promised David, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, promised David that his son would be the Messiah. And so that one that we've been waiting for 1,000 years has finally come to be the King of Israel, and not only the King of Israel, but the King of all the world. That Jesus who was crucified is the King of all the world, and that is why he is the Lord, he is the Master, he is the owner. And he is the one whom we proclaim, but he is the master, the owner, or ruler of whom? For while we don't proclaim ourselves, yet in another sense we do proclaim ourselves. That is, we explain who we are in relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lord. We are not the subject of our proclamation, but in right relationship with the hearer and with the Lord. For we proclaim ourselves as your slaves. The text has servants there. There's a little footnote, and if you've got brilliant eyes, you might be able to read the footnote down the bottom, which says bond servants or something like that. But the Greek word actually is slaves. There's a Greek word for servant, diakonos. There's a Greek word for slave, doulos. It's the Greek word for slave, doulos. The difference is important and yet overlaps. Not all servants are slaves, but all slaves are servants. If you're a slave, you serve. But a servant is not necessarily a slave. The difference is one of freedom. The servant is free to withdraw his labour whenever he wishes and apply for another job serving somebody else as they may wish to. The slave has no such freedom. The slave must work for whoever they're in bonded service to work for. Quite rightly, we have a very negative attitude towards slavery. Given the terrible 18th century African slave trade, we rejoice that the Bible believers were in the very forefront of ridding the world of slave trading. But of course, we still have slaves. People who are in bankruptcy still lose a whole range of rights and freedoms that they would have if they hadn't gone into bankruptcy. People who are criminals get locked up inside prisons and they're not free to do whatever they wish to do, and so they are in what the old world would call slavery. And then there are young poor people who become university graduates paid for by the government to go through university and then bonded to work for the government. One of the funniest things is that the biggest group of professional slaves I know these days are young doctors. who put through on country scholarships have to work for 10 years in the country to pay off for the scholarship they were put through university with, and so they are bonded slaves. My wife was a slave, and I was her redeemer. It's one of the things I like pointing out to her. From time to time, as is necessary is the case, she went through university on a teacher's college scholarship, and as a result of being on a teacher's college scholarship, she was then at the disposal of the New South Wales government to be sent to anywhere in New South Wales in order to teach at 24 hours notice. And so one day she got a telegram, something that those under 30 do not understand what it is, but never mind. She got a telegram which says a report to Parks High on Monday, and so she got it late Friday, and on Monday morning she was teaching at Parks High. And she could be moved in those 5 years at any time, anywhere they wanted her to teach any subject in any school in New South Wales Department of Education. Unless she married. Then she could only be sent where her husband was. And if she became pregnant, then she was freed from the bond completely. So I was her redeemer out of her bond, and freed her from this terrible enslavement to the Department of Education in New South Wales. I may say that the feminists do not remember that the men had not such a privilege to ever be able to be redeemed by that. If a man married, that was still tough. He just had to go where he was sent. It was only the women who could be freed. Likewise, if a man got pregnant, that made no difference. He was still bonded. Now, I don't know the cases of it happening, but just there was an uneven distribution of bonding at this point. But we still have slaves in the sense that this has slavery. That is, you're not free to do what you want to do. You're not free to serve whomever you wish to serve when you wish to serve. You are a slave. You are committed. You are required. It has to happen that you will. We are your slaves. That is, Paul saw himself as the slave of the people to whom he preached the ministry, ministered the gospel. Christians are in bondage to serve other people. That is our requirement that is laid upon us by becoming a Christian, that we will be serving other people. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Because it really does mean that our place in this world is significantly different in our perception than other people have. But more of that in a moment. Notice also, we're doing this, though, all for the Lord. For we're doing it all for Jesus. Look at the verse again. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We're not your servants because you have mastered us, conquered us, owned us, bought us. We're your servants because Jesus wants us to be. We're really his servants. He's the Lord. You're not the Lord. He's the Lord. And he requires us to serve others. That is the nature of what our Lord wants us to do. We rejoice to serve others because we are his servants, his slaves. And he requires us to serve others with the knowledge of the God that is found in the gospel. That is, Christianity is a social and evangelistic religion. We don't serve Christ by locking ourselves up in a monastery somewhere, disconnected from the rest of the world out in the wilderness, but by laying down our lives for other people's salvation, by putting ourselves out for others, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. We are to be like him, and we are like him when we live our lives for other people, when we serve other people, when we lay down our lives for other people. And that's what Paul is saying about his life. Beaten and shipwrecked, imprisoned and stoned, whipped on many occasions, living in danger, living in difficulty. Why does he do it? He says, because I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants me to be, therefore, a slave and servant of other people for their salvation. Because that is just like Jesus. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. It's only a few pages over. It's page 1169. 1169, if you don't know how to find it otherwise. Page 1169, Philippians. chapter 2. And look what it says about the Lord Jesus in verse 5. So it's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, same word, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the Lord Jesus Christ enslaved himself for our salvation. And he calls upon his people to enslave ourselves for other people's salvation. That is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if you remember, said of himself that he didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in saying that to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, he was saying, that is what you must be like as well. For what we're called upon to do in this verse is what the gospel is all about. It's all about Jesus and his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, as he came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what we celebrate as we gather around his table. We celebrate his death. It's a strange thing to celebrate, isn't it? To celebrate somebody's death. We celebrate his death because by his death we are forgiven. And so it's about our place in the gospel, to be forgiven and reborn in order to serve our new Lord and Master. Oh, I'd love to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does he want you to do? He wants you to lay down your life for others. He wants you to serve others. He wants you to take your head out of your navel and look around at other people and see how you can serve them. Serve them with your time, with your money, with your prayers, with your hospitality. We must be committed to other people and their salvation. For in being committed to other people and their salvation, we become like the Lord Jesus himself. And so, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as his servant, as your servants, for his sake. It's a verse worth memorizing. It's one of those ones that actually explains ourselves, the gospel, the Lord, all in just a verse. It's a great verse I'd commend to you.